2, we're going to be looking at once again this morning as we continue in this series, Titus chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading once again at verse number 11. Titus 2 and verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Let's pray. Dear Father, we just ask your blessing once again on this portion of Scripture as we look into it once more. We just pray you would help us to learn all that you have intended for us and purposed for us as your people. Lord, we just thank you for your sacrifice for us, Lord, and we just pray you would help us to live in the light of that this day and every day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we continue to look into the second chapter of Titus, we recognize that there is much that these verses have for us that we can learn from and that we can apply practically to our lives. The last verse in this chapter, which comes right immediately after what we just read there, it says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority." And so it gives the idea that these things are important. They're things that we should be speaking about, that we should bring them to our attention. They're things that we should exhort one another with, and even exhort ourselves with. The exhort is the idea to come alongside, to encourage, to challenge, and these words should be a challenge to us and should help us to examine each other so that we carry on with the Lord. And furthermore, is when we find that our lives are not conforming to what's spoken of here, that it serves, these words should serve as a rebuke to us. And it says, well, if we're not living according to this, then there's something that needs to be changed. We need God's help in doing that. And so we want, as we've been looking at, we want to be true Christians in every sense of the word. We want to live what we say, what we believe. And when we find what the Bible says, by rights, it should have all authority in our lives. And as we've seen in this passage already, and as we saw last Sunday night when we studied through what the Scriptures have to say concerning discipline within the church, that God holds us as believers to a much higher standard than we might often expect or might even feel comfortable with. A standard which really we can only truly fulfill as we daily learn to abide in Christ, to seek His enabling and His empowering so that His grace can flow through us and that He can live His life through us. And God holds us to a high standard because not only has He saved us, but He has called us with a holy calling. And by His grace, we need to rise to the call. The lost world around us needs us to shine as beacons of light to guide them to their true haven of rest. And so by His empowering, we need to let our light so shine before men. And so we want to focus now upon verse 14 of this chapter. From the previous verse, we recognize it to be speaking of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And even in the wording of that, there is significance because we see from the way that it's worded, even the way that it's punctuated, it's not differentiating between the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Rather, it's stating that the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is one and the same. And we understand that as it speaks in Isaiah 9, verse 6, where it said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And that is what He is. He is our Savior and He is the great God as well. And we are so thankful for Him. And we look forward to His second coming. That's what we talked about last week. We seek to live in such a way that whenever He does come, we don't know the day or the hour, but that we would be ready to receive Him. We would rejoice at His appearing. and not be ashamed when he comes. But we see that verse 14 immediately draws our mind back to the events of his first coming and what that should mean to us, that our Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We think, first of all, that Christ gave himself for us, that we think in terms often of God the Father giving his only begotten Son to redeem us, and that is certainly true, but we understand from this passage as well as from other passages that Christ willingly gave himself for us. As we read about in John chapter 10, where he says that no man took his life from him, that he laid it down of himself. He had power to lay it down, power to take it again. And we can actually see all through the accounts of his suffering and trial and crucifixion that he said to his disciples, "I think as though I couldn't pray to my Father and he couldn't give me more than 12 legions of angels." But he didn't ask for that because he wanted to go through it. He wanted to be our Savior and die for us. It was a willing gift that he gave. But we see as well the greatness of the gift that he made, that he gave himself. You think about that, being God, that he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine, that if he wanted to give us something, he could have given of the abundance of his riches for us. And it would still be a great gift from our perspective, but because he has so much, it really wouldn't be that much of a sacrifice for him to give. But he didn't do that. He gave himself. He gave his all. That he made the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. And we recognize that as well, the gloriousness of the truth, that he gave himself for us. We who were not deserving of it, we who could never have earned his gift or his favor or anything like that. But he knew that even though we didn't deserve it, we certainly needed him to come and save us. And he willingly provided the way of salvation by giving his life on our behalf. He died in our place, and we should be eternally grateful for that. And I think all of these things that we see in that first phrase of verse 14, I think we all generally understand, we all acknowledge to be true, and all of us greatly appreciate that truth, that he gave himself for us. But we see that, as it's worded, he gave himself for us that too often I think we miss out on that part, that he gave himself for us for a purpose, that we want to understand that. And there's a reason that we must not miss as to why he gave himself. It's the same as we see in the scriptures, the idea of being chosen, of God speaking of choosing us. We rejoice in that thought, just as we do this idea that he gave himself for us. But as you study it out, you always find that with each verse that it talks about us being chosen, it doesn't just stop there. It always says we're chosen for something. We're chosen that this might happen. And we want to catch that purpose that's given. We do ourselves in the scripture a disservice if we miss out on what that purpose is, that when he gave himself for us for this purpose. And we can be guilty of oversimplifying things, that we can come up with various ideas that God did this act for me, and we think, well, why did he do it? And we come up with our own ideas, and those ideas can sometimes be incomplete, sometimes they can be wholly inaccurate, that we can kind of simplify it and think, well, Jesus Christ gave himself for me so that I could go to heaven when I die. And yes, that's certainly true, but there's more to it than that. As well, a person could make the thought, well, Christ gave himself for me so that I could have a happy, comfortable, prosperous life from here on in. And the thing is, when we see the scriptures, that's not really what he promised at all. That Paul actually said that we shall through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That his life is going to be better because he's going to be with us, but that doesn't mean that our problems are going to be over. It's that he's going to be with us through those problems. And so we need to be aware of that, that we tend to assign our own thoughts or assumptions to God's reasons for doing things, and as we do that, we have certain expectations. There's a certain agenda that God's going to, we assume, is going to carry out in our lives. But we need to see, well, what is God's plan? What is His purpose? What is He doing these things for? Because God does have His plan, His agenda, and His expectations. And He has begun a good work in us, and He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is seeking to accomplish His purposes in us. And more often than not, we find that His purposes are at odds with our purposes. We have kind of our idea, well, this is what I want to kind of see to have happen in my life. And then God does something different, and we wonder, well, what is He doing? This doesn't make any sense to me. I'm not seeing why He's doing this. This actually seems kind of mean what He's doing. But we want to realize is that God knows what He's doing, and sometimes it's just we've misunderstood His whole plan, and we need to understand that. And we understand too that if our plans and His plans contradict each other, conflict with each other, we know that His plans are going to be better for us. And so we want to learn what they are. And we tend to, as people, we hope that God will get with our program. But the fact is that we need to learn to get with His program and find out what His purposes are and follow with that. And so we see the reasons that are given for Christ giving Himself for us. It says that, to redeem us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. There's essentially three thoughts that we're going to touch upon in this verse regarding His reasons for Him giving Himself for us. But we just want to focus on the first. The second phrase there in verse 14 where it says that He might redeem us from all iniquity. And so what does the word redeem or the concept of redemption mean? That it is a theological term that we see a lot of in the scriptures and it is a term that we sing about as we have this morning. But do we really know what to be redeemed means? I think we have some ideas, but they may not be complete. We use the word in our everyday language, but the way we use it today, I don't really think clarifies its meaning. It actually obscures it, that we might get some coupons and we go to the store to redeem them. And does that have anything to do with what the scriptures talk about here? No, it doesn't. Or we can think, well, say if we know someone that's done something that's really, really bad, but then they go turn around and they do something really, really good. Well, we say, well, they've redeemed themselves. Does that have anything to do with what it says here? No, it doesn't. And we want to understand what it actually means. To redeem is to purchase. And it has with it the sense of to buy back. That something belonged to you once and it was taken away. But then when you pay a price to regain possession of it, you have redeemed that item. And in the way that it is used in the scriptures, in the way that the Hebrew and Greek words translated as redemption were used in the language and culture of Bible times, redemption is associated with liberating someone from slavery. That we don't have slavery anymore in our culture, but we realize that it was part of the world's collective history. And sadly, we know that in some places in this earth that there still is slavery that goes on in one form or another. But in Bible times, slavery was common, that people were possessions, they were commodities that were bought and sold, imported and exported into countries. And people would generally become slaves for being captured in time of war or by being unable to pay their debts. And they would be brought to a slave market where they would be sold to the highest bidder. But yet, just before the auctioneer was to bring down his gavel and say, sold, that if one would say, I will pay the redemption price for this slave, then that individual, that one that was a slave, would be delivered from their slavery and made free. And so thus, in its fullness, redemption speaks of deliverance. It speaks of rescue. It speaks of liberation and the regaining of the possession of a thing or of a person. And thus it is so fitting to describe what Christ has done by his death and resurrection, that it is something that he accomplished, and it is something that we understand too, that he wants to continue to do in our lives. That all of us were created by God. All of us by rights belong to God. But yet, we understand that despite all of that, that we pursued after sin as corporately, as humanity itself and individually, we're sinners by birth and by choice. We were created for God's purposes, for God's glory, but we turned away from that to our own ways. And that's what we see when it talks about the word there, iniquity, that we would say that that's a word that's synonymous with sin, but iniquity has with it the connotation of being a deviation from what is right, lawlessness. And that's the idea of it, that God had a plan for us, a path for us to follow that would bring contentment, would bring joy and blessing, but we deviated from that path. And God said, go this way, and from Adam and Eve on down, that we said, well, no, I don't want to go that way. I've got a better idea. I'm going to go this way. That basically because of our stubbornness and our sinfulness, that we decide that even though there's nothing wrong with the way God is leading us, that we were assuming that the other way is better. And we don't know where it leads, but we find out where it leads soon enough. That soon enough we find ourselves far from God, far from hope, far from happiness. We find ourselves enslaved by our actions, enslaved by our wrong choices, that we're shackled in chains that we forged with our own hands, and by which we are now being dragged away towards destruction and damnation. But Christ stepped into history. He stepped into humanity, and he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, that he paid the redemption price to secure our liberation. He wrested our souls from the power of sin and the grave and regained possession of our lives. That we see that that is what he has done, and we rejoice in that truth of his glorious redemption, where our sins can be forgiven, where it need not have power over us anymore, that we are not under its condemnation, that we can be made free through the blood of his Son. And that is the truth that we see that in First Peter, that it says that we know that we were not redeemed with silver or with gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that was the price that was paid, and how glorious it was that he was willing to do that for us. But when we look at verse 14 and we look at that phrase, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, there's different things that we want to draw out from that we recognize to be significant. We first see that he is the one that does the redeeming. That we do not and we cannot redeem ourselves. It is not something that, even though that's how we use it today, that if someone does some good that they'll redeem ourselves, that there is never enough good that we could ever do to be able to provide our own redemption. That's kind of what we mistakenly think sometimes. Well, I'm going to do a bunch of good works and that's going to cancel out my bad works. But God actually says that all our righteousnesses, all our good works, that they're as filthy rags, that they don't cancel out our account, they don't bring us into the black, they actually put us further into the red. And it is his work that he does within us, that he redeems us. He's the one that paid the price. He was the only one that could pay the price. He was the only one who was worthy to die on our behalf. And it is a process that he begins in us, and that he seeks to work in us to accomplish that purpose. But we see as well with this that the wording of it, that it says that he might redeem us from all iniquity, that the phrasing of it, and it speaks of redemption not being just a single act, but rather a process that began at a certain point. That in a sense we understand that when we trust in Christ as Savior, when we pass from death unto life, that we are redeemed from sin and from death at that point, that we're purchased by his precious blood once and for all. But the sense of this verse is that it is a continual practical process that began from that moment of our salvation. That it's the idea that Christ, day by day, that He seeks to free us from the power of iniquity in our lives. That it wasn't just once for all, but it's the thought that daily, practically, progressively, He works to redeem us from iniquity, where it has power in our life, where it has a hold of our life. He wants to redeem us from it. He wants to buy us back. It's kind of the same as there's that one verse in Ephesians where it's the commandment is given, redeem the time because the days are evil. That it's not the thought that kind of you can just have one day and then suddenly all your time is now used for something good. It's actually the idea of a process of learning to use your time better. That time that was wasted, time that was put towards things that were not glorifying to God, that is now redeemed and bought back and used for their true purpose, that it was intended to be used for God's honor and glory. And so it is a process that He is working in us to redeem us. And it's a thought that He is persistent in it, and it's the idea that every last vestige of iniquity that's in our life that He wants to purge out, that He's we know that one day when He comes again, we're going to be made like Him, and we will see Him as He is, and we're going to truly be redeemed from all iniquity. But it isn't something where He just kind of lets us fester in the way that we are and then suddenly transforms us. He wants it to be a step-by-step process where we become more like Him. And so redemption is something that Christ has done and will continue to do in our lives until the day that He calls us home. And as well, we see that it's important to see that He wants to redeem us from all iniquity, that not just the big stuff, but all of it, that there's no exceptions, that He is focused on that task and wants to continue in it. And so in our daily lives, we want to understand that Christ is intent upon liberating us from the bondage that sin has been and that sin continues to be in our lives. As John 8, verse 34 speaks of, it says that he that committeth sin is the servant of sin. And we understand that word for servant is the idea of bond slave. And all of us are sinners, and so all of us logically are servants and bond slaves to sin. But through Christ that we can be made free. As it says in verse 36, it says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Free indeed, that we're not just positionally free, that not just kind of on paper that we're looked at as being free, but practically as well. That areas of our life where sin has had its hold on us, we struggle with things of anger and greed and covetousness and hate, that Christ wants to free us from those things, that where iniquity reigned in our lives, that He wants to come in and overthrow it and take its place on the throne of our hearts, that our members, which were once used to hurt and to harm and to dishonor God, that Christ now wants to cleanse and sanctify and be used for His purposes and glory. It speaks of this in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 19. It says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. And that is Christ's plan for us. And that's, we see to be one of the reasons that He gave Himself for us, that we were servants to sin, we were bound to that, and the fruit that we had from that, it only brought shame to us, and in the end of those things was death. But now He has purchased us, that now we can be servants unto Him, that we can have good fruit, things that are a blessing and an honor, and we don't have to be ashamed of our lives anymore, that there's a holiness and a fruitfulness and a bountifulness to our life that we didn't have before. And so that's the thought. That's why he gave himself for us. That Christ knows what harm, iniquity, and sin has caused in our lives and will continue to cause. And through his sacrifice on the cross, he has purchased us. And he's now working within us to totally and to completely and fully liberate us from all iniquity for our good and for his glory. But yet we recognize that that is where his agenda tends to conflict with our agenda. That we don't tend to view sin and iniquity with the same seriousness as he does. That we don't recognize it to be as harmful and as dangerous. That we get tricked by the devil into thinking, well, there's not that much harm to it. That just giving in is not going to hurt anything. And the thing is that it's going to cause us grief down the road, and he wants to free us from that, but we don't see into the future too far. We just think in terms of the now, just of the temporal kind of satisfying of the flesh. And he wants us to see that it needs to go away. It needs to be dealt with. But our tendency is to hold on to certain things. To think, well, this isn't so bad. I can indulge in these things a little bit. I know it isn't right, but it's okay. That we want God to deal with the big stuff, the stuff that's really causing us problems. Say if it's an addiction that we really struggle with or something like that, that we want to overcome that. But the little things we figure, well, you don't need to worry about those. That's not a big deal. But the thing is the little things are going to become big problems if they're not dealt with. And God wants to deal with them before they start affecting us and taking away from our joy and our fruitfulness and our blessedness in our lives. And it's kind of the thing, and I've spoken of it before, that that little word all is, and it's used in the scriptures, it's one that we seem to have a lot of trouble with as humans. That it's a thought that before we're saved, when we see where it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we tend to not want to accept that. We say, well, I know there's plenty of people that are sinners around me, but I'm not really a sinner. That doesn't mean all are sinners. Or we get to a point when we do actually admit we're a sinner, and we see that how grievous our sins are, but then we go the other way, and when we see God's word say that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, that we think, well, that doesn't mean all sins. There's some sins that are just too bad, that he can't forgive me for that. I'm too much of a sinner for him to forgive me. But the fact is that it is true that his blood can cleanse us from all sin. And as believers, that we read that we're to cast all our cares upon him, for he careth for us, but we convince ourselves, no, I have to hold on to some of them. I can't cast all of them. This one I have to hold on to, when we're supposed to cast all of them. And we read that I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. But we say, well, I know I can do most things, but this one thing, no, that's just not possible. I can't do that, Lord, don't ask me to do that. But we have to realize that when God says all, that he means all. In those verses and in this verse as well, that he came, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And we tend to say, well, Lord, redeem me from some iniquity, from most iniquity, but let me hold on to this little iniquity just a little while longer. But such thinking is deceived thinking. It is foolish thinking. It is wanting to hold on to that which is of no benefit, and will only serve to keep us from true fulfillment and completeness in Christ. And it's like the Israelites in the wilderness, when we recall how they complained and they said, well, we wish we were back in Egypt. We miss the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And you kind of think that with Moses, that he maybe wished that he would have, when they left Egypt, that he would have took along with him some of the shackles that they had been shackled with, and just kind of would hold them up as kind of a a visual aid and says, do you remember these, that you were slaves there? That how soon do you forget the misery that you're under, the cruel taskmasters that overburdened you, that basically tried to wear you down to death, the ones that would took your sons away from you and threw them into the Nile River, that before you were redeemed you had no hope, you had no future. And why would you want to go back? Why would you hold on to those things? How soon did they forget? And we realize as well, how soon do we forget? We think that we kind of think, well, God just came to save me from my problems. God just came to make my life a little bit better. And as long as kind of things have settled down now, then I don't really need Him to do much else. I'm kind of good to go. But the thing is, He's got a work to do within us. He came to redeem us from all iniquity. And it's because He loves us. He knows where things will lead. He knows when there's... He knows if we allow seeds of iniquity to grow in our hearts, that they're going to produce evil fruit, and they're going to rob us from a lot of joy. There are going to be weeds in our lives that are going to choke out the blessedness and the fruitfulness that He wants to give us. And so we want to understand that because He loves us, because He wants what's best for us, that every place in our life where sin has its power, He wants to liberate us from it. He wants to take possession of our life. That He has purchased our lives by His blood. And He is taking possession of it. He says, no, this is my house now. That all these other things need to leave. And it's rightly so. And we tend to fight against it. And it's our flesh, of course. But we need to realize, well, our flesh is not our master anymore. That sin is not our master anymore. That it has been overcome. That it does not have a right to dictate our lives anymore. That Christ has that right now. And so, when we think of different things in our life that we can hold on to, sometimes there's things that we developed that we went through difficulties, we went through stressful situations, and we develop different things that were coping mechanisms. And we say, well, this is how I get through this problem. And it's not a right thing to do, but that's what we've done. That the Lord says, I don't want you to do that anymore. I want me to be your coping mechanism. Because that so often is that so many that they go to different substances to try to help them through kind of low times, and then they ended up getting addicted to those substances, and that just kind of adds to bring them lower and lower down, where God wants to, when we're in a difficult thing, to go to Him, that we can cast all our cares upon Him, that we can give that to Him, and our problems aren't just kind of forgotten about and then come back again when we get back in our right mind, that they're dealt with and there's not all these other side effects. And He wants to help us in that. And things that we have, of things of anger, for instance, that we might have within us that we can control for a time, but then it seems to, in times of stress or times when we're tired, it comes up again, that God wants to help us to overcome that. To truly learn to not just kind of contain our anger, but actually to look at our lives and say, well, why is this anger coming up? Is it because you're not getting your way? It's like that's something we all have to learn about, is being able to still have a good attitude when we don't get our way. That we try to teach that to our kids, and as adults we need to teach that as well and be reminded of that. That it's what He wants to do in us. That He wants to give us true liberty, that there's not all these things that are chaining us down, that are pulling us in different directions, that are causing us, when we want to do right, to end up doing harm to someone else. That instead, that we experience His true freedom, that He gains control, and He enables us to experience the fullness of the abundant life that He came to give unto us. That He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. That it is a process that He has begun, that He paid for us, and now He is seeking to take possession of our lives. And so may the Lord help us that we would get on board with the work that He wants to do in our lives, that we would see sin and iniquity for what it truly is, that it's not something to cling to, not something to hold on to, but something to cast from us, to see that sin is exceedingly sinful and that we want to be free from it, and that through His grace that we can have that freedom from it. And that as we do that, that we would yield ourselves to His work, that we would be used for His purposes, and that truly that we might find that it would come true, His desire, that we might be redeemed from all iniquity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for Your great gift of salvation unto us, Lord. We pray, Lord, You would help us not to be deceived into thinking that sin does not need to be dealt with in our lives. We just pray You would help us, that we would see it as it is, and that we would be a part of Your work, that we would yield our lives to Your working, that we might see Your and experience Your freedom in our daily lives. We just pray Your blessing on us, Lord, through Your Word and Your Spirit this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to one more hymn. Number 242. Hymn number 242.